So, we're in Matthew 10. And we're looking at the commission given to the 12 apostles who were given a specific commission to a specific class of people in a specific geographical location. The specific people were the Jews, or Israel. We have that in verse 6. Go rather to the lost sheep of the household of Israel, or to the house of Israel. This was in contrast, of course, to the Gentiles and the Samaritans, who were half-breeds, which we have in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. This specific message was designed only for Israel. The original 12 were commissioned to only go to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. The message that they proclaimed was unique. Unique in the sense that it was only designed to be preached or proclaimed to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. And so as we go on, it says, verse 7, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, just to pause a moment. As we think of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, we might turn back to Matthew 4, if you would, please. Keep your finger here. Verse 17 of Matthew 4, we have these words. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We look at verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, of course, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, with that message was healing of all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Now you have a word here in verse 17, the word repent. You have in verse 23, the gospel of the kingdom, which centers around the fact that Jesus Christ was ready to take over the kingdom, so the kingdom's king was at hand, if they would but accept him as their rightful Messiah or king. We go back to Matthew 10 and we see here that in conjunction with verse 7, they were to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thus, they were merely declaring the same message which the Lord Jesus declared, as well as John the Baptist, as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And accompanying again with this message was verse 8, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out devils, freely you've received, freely give. Miracles. Accompanied this message, and these miracles became a sign or an indication of the fact that Jesus Christ was present, and that by a Jew's observation concerning the miracles and message that was being proclaimed and performed, they should have responded to this specific and particular message. In the case of Matthew 10, and we have a similar commission given in Luke 10, where 70 are commissioned, they were in verse 9 and 10 to provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in their purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Because of the haste of the message, they weren't to take with them what we would normally classify as essentials. And if this message or this commission was to be fulfilled today, obviously, it wouldn't fit by virtue of its geographical location, its distinctive character, and the method and way in which it should have been carried out. Now, as we think of the gospel of the kingdom and the apostles, let's briefly look at, by way of comparison, Revelation 14. And I call this to your attention because I want to give you, if you're unfamiliar with this portion, something to study in your spare time. We're living in confusing days. More and more people are studying the Bible just to be a self-proclaimed authority. In most cases, they know not what they speak or whereof they speak. In nearly every case, the gospel is never proclaimed. And though moral ethics, moral principles, or the Mosaic law may be proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and what one can receive as the result of his work is usually, if ever, touched. So encouraging a person to shape up never brings an offense, but to present a person will invariably bring or result in opposition. Keep that in mind. As it was true at that time, which we'll see, there was opposition. There will be opposition again when this gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed in the tribulation to come, which we will seek to clarify in a few moments. But in contrast to that, we are proclaiming a different message. But if you'll notice, in verse 6 of Revelation 14, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." Now, this is during the tribulation period, after the church is gone. If you're saved, you won't be on the earth when this happens. Having, now notice, here it says, the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, here we have a message proclaimed by angels. It's a gospel message, a message of good news. And it's preached to them who dwell on the earth. And it's preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, proclaimed by angels. And it's called an everlasting gospel. This gospel is obviously different from the message that the Lord Jesus commissioned the 12 to preach. That was called a kingdom message. This is called an everlasting gospel message. Now, by the word gospel, you have the number one. You drop down on the footnote if you have a Scofield Bible, and you have the word gospel. This great theme may be summarized as follows. Number one, in itself, the word gospel means good news, good tidings. glad tidings, it's sometimes referred to as. Number two, four forms of the gospel must be distinguished in your thinking. Number one, the gospel of the kingdom. Going on, this is the good news that God proposes to set up on the earth in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's a kingdom that is political, spiritual, exclusively Israelitish, yet universal, over which God's son, David's heir, shall be king. He will rule for 1,000 years. Now, we're going to see in a moment that there are two preachings of this gospel. And they're mentioned in conjunction with one being in the past, which we're reading or studying in Matthew 10. That was a message proclaimed in the past while Christ was here the first time, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, continued by our Lord and his disciples, which we were looking at in Matthew 10, and then ending with the Jewish rejection of the king. Then that message was no longer offered to the Jews because it was a message exclusively Jewish. The other is yet future. That means this gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed again at a future time in God's plan of the ages. And of course, it'll be during the tribulation period. Matthew 24, 14. During the great tribulation and immediately preceding the coming of the King in glory when he returns the second time to establish his kingdom. Are you putting me on a boat? Now, you have under two the gospel of the grace of God. This is the good news that Jesus Christ, the rejected King, died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that he was raised from the dead for or because of our justification, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things. This form of the gospel is described many ways. It is called the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, the gospel of faith, the gospel of glory, and whatever else might be here that I'm not mentioning. This particular gospel, number three, or number four, is called Paul's gospel, dropping down to number four. By virtue of the fact that the Apostle Paul was given exclusive rights in defining, expanding, and amplifying this unique gospel of grace predicated upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he refers to this gospel as my gospel, Romans 2:16. This is the gospel of the grace of God in its fullest development, explained by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. You have in number three the everlasting gospel, which we've just looked at in 14:6 of Revelation. And then under number three, if you want to make it five, you have what Paul refers to in Galatians 1:6 as another gospel, which is not another, but a gospel which has God's anathema or curse placed upon it. What kind of a good news message is that? Well, that's the gospel of Christ with a fingernail added to it. That's the gospel of Christ with a morsel of works accompanied to it, or glued to it, or offered with it. That's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, plus you've got to be good. That's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, plus keep the Ten Commandments. That's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you got to get baptized. Let's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've got to keep the Sermon on the Mount. Let's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've got to do your best as well. But those are merely samples of what people add to Jesus Christ, which fits into this category of Galatians 1 of being another gospel. And once you add a fingernail, a hangnail, to the gospel of grace, then it's no longer grace, it's totally works. And grace is no more grace, as we're told in Romans 11. If it's of grace, then it's of grace, then it's not of works. But if you add works, then it's no more of grace, it's all of works. That's a fixed law. And so here you have distinctions made in regards to the gospel. Distinctions that you as a believer must understand, so that when a Jehovah Witness knocks on your door, coming from their kingdom hall, preaching a message of the kingdom, you'll know that they don't have their watch on, or their Mickey Mouse watch got busted, or they don't know what time it is as far as God's plan of the ages is concerned. And when I use the expression, they don't know what time it is, let's turn to Acts 1 and I'll show you that's a scriptural term in failing to understand God's plan of the ages or the dispensations of the Word of God, which allows an individual to rightly understand and properly divide the Word of God so he knows where he is at in God's perfect plan. That means today, God is not offering a kingdom to Israel. That means the Zionist movement is not blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means. That means the only message that God is proclaiming today is the gospel of grace based upon the death of Christ, his burial, and his resurrection. And the only message that a Jew needs to believe in today is that message of the gospel of Christ or the gospel of grace. When he accepts Christ as his personal Savior, he is born again and his citizenship is transferred to heaven. He then has something better than what the Zionist movement is seeking today back in the Holy Land. In verse 3, the Lord Jesus showed himself. Forty days after his resurrection, with many infallible proofs. And he says in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Speaking of the birthday of the church. "When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time, now, restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The only way the Jews thought was in terms of a kingdom. Thus, after Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, and he showed himself for 40 days, they figured, well, now he'll establish that kingdom. That's all we've been hearing. John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom. Jesus Christ commissioned us to proclaim the kingdom message. He was rejected, but he arose again. Now will you finally establish the kingdom? Which would be a logical question from where they sit. I would have asked the exact same thing. How about now? Notice what he says. Verse 7. He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." You know what he was saying? He was saying, you don't know how long the church age is going to last. You don't know when the rapture is going to take place, and thus consequently, you don't know when the kingdom is going to be ushered in. You don't know what time it is. Doesn't he use the word time? So the word times here is another word for dispensations. And as all he was saying was, is that this is not the dispensation of the kingdom. That's all he was saying. And that when this dispensation is over, then the dispensation of the kingdom will be ushered in. But no one knows when that will happen. So there was a delay in the game plan as far as Israel was concerned. Now, so much for that. As we think of the Apostle Paul and where we left off last time, we noticed that in Matthew 10, there were 12 named in pairs, thus they apparently were sent out by twos. This is where the two-by-two movement got their title. That's another religious organization that believes they're fulfilling God's wishes by going from house to house, two by two. But invariably, they have a coat on, because it's cold up here. They have a pair of shoes, and they're carrying a purse, because they're usually women. The men are too chicken to go. It's like most religions. The women do the work while the men sit and watch. We also notice the fact that after Jesus Christ died and arose again, according to Ephesians 4, he recommissioned the 12. And thus we have gifted men given to the church in Ephesians 4:11, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Gifted men given to the church, and thus the apostles were told in Ephesians, laid the foundation to the church. That means these apostles were originally and initially commissioned to be exclusive apostles to the Jews only. By virtue of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, these apostles were again commissioned, and as a result of that commission, they became apostles to the church. But do you know to what group of people they preached their message in the book of Acts? The first Gentile wasn't saved until about 9 or 10 years after the church began. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is pleading with the Jews to accept Jesus Christ, to turn to him as a nation, believing the prophecies that if they would accept even the one whom they had crucified and slain with their own hands, he would yet return and establish his kingdom. Peter was still thinking in terms of a kingdom and Israel. Thus, he needed a special revelation given to him so that he would even witness to a Gentile, which amazed him. He, of course, was reluctant to go. But through some extracurricular activity, the Lord managed to get Peter with it, and he took off. Now, while we're in the book of Acts, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, where we were last time. And as we're thinking of the apostles, we'll pick up where we left off in regards to the 12. Now, you have two schools of thought. I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. You might as well know what these two schools of thoughts are. And the difference I'm going to set forth here is not that earth-shaking. So if the church is divided in regards to what position you may take, it shouldn't amount to a tiddlywink, and I would hope it wouldn't cause you to drink even an extra cup of coffee while discussing it around the kitchen table. That's how insignificant it is. But just so you're not a dumbbell when someone says something, and we would hope that the folk that come to Beacon Bible Church, as we think of the range, would at least be able to have the Bible nailed down, at least have some working information about it that would enable them to hold their own wherever they may be at on the range. And I would hope even south of the range. And so we'll look at this a little more fully. We noticed, I said two, didn't I, of Acts? We'll just stick in chapter one, that there was a replacement needed for Judas. And as we pick it up in verse 16, the 120 are in the upper room. And in verse 16 it says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." Now there seems to be a scriptural basis for what Peter says. He goes to the scriptures and uses the prophetic word as a basis for what they're going to do. "For he was numbered with us," Judas was, "and obtained part of this ministry." Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, the 30 pieces of silver, and then he fell headlong on the very field that he'd purchased, and he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Acladama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." So, on the basis of what the prophets read in the Old Testament scriptures, they set to work. "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied us with all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, which dealt with the first presentation of the gospel of the kingdom, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Verse 23. "They appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, the Apostle Paul vindicated his apostleship in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As he opens his epistles, where there's a question mark in regards to his apostleship, he always starts with, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of men. I'm not an apostle because my grandmother thought it would be nice, but I'm an apostle by the will of God." You have that in Galatians 1:1. Now this poses the problem. As we think of these 12 apostles and the fact that in Revelation and in the closing chapters, we have 12 gates and 12 foundations. And we have the names of the apostles, all 12. And we have the fact that they're going to judge the nation of Israel. The problem that needs to be resolved is this. Did Peter make a mistake? Did the 120 in the upper room goof? When they cast lots, which they believed was in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures as they read the book of Psalms, and failed to see that God, in his good time, would replace Judas with Paul, who was saved on the road to Damascus? Or were they right? And was Paul actually the 13th apostle? And was he an aborted, unique apostle, born before season or out of time? And was he an exclusive apostle in conjunction with the gospel of grace? Two positions. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I can remember hearing old Doc DeHaan preaching on Acts 1. And his position was that Peter goofed. Mr. Toonstra who was a professor at the school where I attended, whom some of you have heard, always stated the fact in his classes repeatedly and dogmatically that the Apostle Paul was the 13th apostle. His position is identical to that of at least some of the contributing editors of the Scofield Bible. In fact, I was just reading one and can't even think of his name now. Who took the position that Paul was the 13th. This is what they base it on. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you got saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, as long as we're making distinctions in the gospel, you underline this portion here. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I also preached. What gospel was that? Verse 3. I delivered unto you that which I received. How that? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, obviously, the 12 that were commissioned in Matthew 10 didn't preach this message because Jesus Christ was still alive. Obviously, the 70 that were commissioned in Luke 10 didn't preach this message. They were still alive. Obviously, the gospel of the kingdom, or the kingdom is at hand, is not this message. This message could only be proclaimed after Jesus Christ died, obviously. Which means the message we preach today is synonymous with the message Paul preached, which is the gospel of grace. But now notice as we go on. He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas. Now notice what he says. This was after his resurrection. Then of the 12. But Paul was not yet saved. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, Paul didn't get saved until about 9 or 10 years after. Jesus Christ died upon the cross and arose again. So when he makes reference to this specific incident, he's saying, in effect, when Jesus Christ died and arose again, there were 12 apostles that saw him. Now, one of the qualifications of an apostle is that they had to see the resurrected Christ. Let's go on. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth until this present time. Some, of course, fell asleep. They died physically. After that also, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born or aborted out of due time. Now you have a little one by the word born. So we drop down to the footnote, and we look at the Greek word. E-K-T-R-O-M-A-T-I. Sounds like acromycin. Acromati. What does it mean? Before the due time. Thus, Paul thinks of himself here as an Israelite whose time to be born again had not come nationally, so that his conversion by the appearing of the Lord in glory in Acts 9 while he was on the road to Damascus was an illustration, a sneak preview, or instance before the time of the future national conversion of Israel. Thus, the Apostle Paul looks at himself as someone totally unique and totally different from the other 12, and one who was given a specific message which was uniquely different from the others. Let's turn to the book of Galatians, which is just to your right a few pages, to chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking to Peter. And he's actually chewing Peter out because of the double standard he was employing before the Gentiles when he began to adopt some of the Judaistic laws when the delegation came from the Fustchuch church in Jerusalem. And so Paul lays him low. But before we get into all that, which we'll get into in a later date, he mentions the fact, well, let's pick it up in verse 7. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Now, if anybody was reading the Word of God and looked at this, they would say, well, you know, there isn't anything in history that ever indicated the fact, nor did Peter ever say, nor is it ever recorded in the Word of God, that Peter was ever in Rome, a Gentile Roman city. And the Bible clearly teaches that Peter was an exclusive apostle to Israel only, and that the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, which he reiterates to Peter right here in chapter 2 as he knocks the first pope for a loop. And I'm only kidding. So if a person would read those two verses, they would say, well, obviously, the church is not built on Peter. And Peter obviously was never in Rome. And the great apostle concerning the gospel of the crucifix, the cross of Christ, is the apostle Paul. And he writes numerically half of the books in the New Testament. And if you want to understand the legal implications of Christ's death upon the cross and how God can vindicate and justify an ungodly sinner by faith, you must read the book of Romans, not written by Peter, but written by Paul. If you're going to understand your position, how to become one in Christ and are placed in the heavenly places in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, you must read the book of Ephesians, written by the apostle Paul. If you want to understand the advantages that a Jew has when he accepts Christ as his personal Savior, and why he should have, though he did not oftentimes do it, junk all of his ritualistic, Judaistic, priesthood, liturgical, externals for Jesus Christ, read the book of Hebrews, a book that is believed to be written by the apostle Paul, but certainly not Peter. The apostle Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles, and he refers to the gospel of the cross, the gospel of grace, as my gospel. That means he assumed first full responsibility for that message, and as the Old Testament, or as the old-time writers of fundamentalism and the Scofield Bible repeatedly proclaimed, as I'm thinking of Mr. Newell, who wrote a classic on the book of Hebrews as well as the book of Romans. He says, I can understand or know or see a preacher's position or Bible teacher's position in regards to the emphasis they put on the Bible in respect to Pauline epistles. And if he puts an emphasis on Pauline epistles, he understands the grace of God. If he capitalizes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then he obviously knows nothing of the grace of God. And he's confused in regards to what gospel should be proclaimed. If he masters in the Old Testament, obviously those people could not understand grace, because the grace of God isn't taught in the Old Testament. It's amplified and explained in Pauline epistles. So when you get saved, read the book of Romans. Read the book of Ephesians. Memorize the book of Galatians. Read the book of Colossians. Read the book of Philippians. Read the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's where you start. You don't start with the book of Numbers or Nehemiah. We're not building walls. Now, after you understand the grace of God, because the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And once you look at the three-dimension, full-color, finished picture, when you go back to the shadows and types, to the proofs. Proof, you got to put up the light and look at it, find out what it is. When you go back to the Old Testament, you're looking at proofs. Now, would you rather look at a proof, or would you rather look at the finished picture in color? The New Testament is the finished picture in color. Once you see the finished product, when you go back to the proof and you compare them, you say, oh, that's what that is over. Oh, now I see. Oh, yeah, there's little Jack. He's got a little wagon. I know that was a wagon. I thought that was a puppy. That's a wagon there. And now the Old Testament begins to open up in the light of the New. But you start with the New, not with the Old. Now, oftentimes when people come here to church, for the first time in their life, they're inspired to read the Word of God. Unbelievers sometimes walk in, usually because someone has talked to them or possibly invited them. And they come and they hear things they never heard before, and they hear it in a fashion that stimulates them, because I'm not a pussyfooter. And apparently, the first time in their life, they heard something laid on the line, and when they walk out of here, even if they disagreed with me, they go home and it just drives them into the book, and they start reading, if just to get something on me. But it's the first time they ever heard a preacher that challenged them enough to even want to go home to get something back on me. For that reason alone, they ought to come back the second time. But at least one thing is happening. When they come, they're at least stimulated to go home and pick up a Bible, which oftentimes wives say their husbands have never picked up since they got married, just because they walked through the door. That in itself ought to be an indication. Why not come back to a church that stimulates you to go home and pick up the Bible? That in itself is a miracle. So apparently the church they were confirmed in never got them to do that. It just gave them a Bible so that after that they could hide photographs and press pictures or flowers or something in it. What else do you do with a confirmation Bible but press flowers and hide certificates and $100 bills? No one will ever look there for your money. Best place in the world to hide money. Put it in your Bible. Even you won't find it. Which reminds me of the story of the preacher visiting the old widow who was in her 80s. And complained because she couldn't read the Bible because she'd lost her glasses. Weeks and months went by. When the preacher was there one day, he said, "Where is your Bible?" And she told him where it usually was kept, and he went there and got it off of the shelf, and sure enough, her glasses were in the Bible. Been there for months. Illustrates how we oftentimes react towards the Bible. Now, are there any questions in regards to 12 or 13? You know, you're going to walk out here confused tonight, aren't you? Were there 12 or are there 13? All right. Let's go back to Matthew 10. Now, one of the things that characterizes a message from God is opposition. Whether it be opposed by the Jews, as this kingdom message was, or whether it's opposed by the Gentiles, as was true with the Apostle Paul as he preached the gospel of grace. In fact, in his effort to win the Jews, he invariably would go into a synagogue first if there was one in the particular city that he was in. When the Jews threw him out, he held in Judaism before he'd gotten saved, and the fact that he probably was the most educated man alive at that time in the world, having studied under Gamaliel. When he went to a synagogue, because of the type of services they had, time was given for the individuals or any individual to stand up and speak. So he did. He took advantage of that. But they didn't have a citywide campaign, and Youth for Christ didn't wave their flags and give them a hip hip hurrah, pie-throwing contest, and roller skating party. Nor did they fill a swimming pool with ice cream and pour chocolate on it so they could have the biggest banana split on the range to get a crowd. When he got through preaching, everybody threw him out and everybody wanted to kill him. He didn't fit in the ecumenical ministerial association of any town he went in. And the reason why he didn't is because he had a message. And he didn't approach him with plain religious games, which is what most people want today, religious games. And so consequently, there was opposition. So let's look at some of the opposition that's involved in this message of the kingdom. Verse 11. And unto whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence or leave. Now, a city or a home that was worthy would be a city or a home that would be waiting for the Messiah. That would be a worthy home. An unworthy home would be one who had no interest in spiritual things or Jesus Christ or the Messiah. So in verse 12 it says, and when you come into a house, salute it. Now, the customary salute, as far as a Jew was concerned, both in the Old and New Testaments, is peace. Which, if I would repeat in Hebrew, I believe is shalom, peace. When the Lord Jesus in John 20 appeared after his resurrection to those who had bolted themselves in behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, the first words that Jesus Christ uttered to those disciples was peace. This apparently is what's referred to here as the salutation, for Jesus Christ, of course, is the basis of all peace, and of course the Prince of Peace. So the house is to be saluted, verse 13. If the house be worthy, that means they're expecting the Messiah and open to the message of the kingdom that's at hand, let your peace, thus the salutation you brought, come upon it. Which obviously or logically it would, by virtue of their willingness to accept it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Their failure, of course, to receive the message means that they would fail to receive the scriptural blessing that was afforded in Jesus Christ. Verse 14. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, thus they had a message to proclaim, when you depart out of the house or the city, then you shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off your feet. Do you ever do that? Do you ever go to somebody's house and give them the gospel, and then when you walked out, well, there's no dust, now it's all snow. You shake the snow off your feet. You say, no, I shake the snow off my feet when I go in, but I don't shake it off when I go out. Now, technically, God blessed Canaan land. He blessed the dust of the ground so that it could bring forth plentifully, a land flowing with milk and honey. The Jews looked at a foreign land as cursed dirt because it didn't have God's blessing upon it. Thus you have the type carried out and carried through, whether they shook out their napkin or their apron or shook the dust off of their feet, it merely meant that it was worthless dust, indicating the fact that God's blessing would not be there. So consequently, this was very customary for a Jew, and a Jew would understand. A Gentile today wouldn't understand this at all. I mean, he'd just think that maybe you had the gout, and you were trying to shake a joint loose in your foot when you left. That's all they'd come up with. Verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, of course, we've gone through Sodom and Gomorrah in our study of Israel and their journeys in conjunction with Abraham and Lot and the choices they made. And of course, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Thus, all through the Word of God, the vilest, more extreme cases of immorality are set forth by the terms sodomy or Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we remember the fact that God judged those cities. In fact, they were two of five. And right now, they're under the southern end of the Salt Sea. Now, by virtue of the fact they wouldn't accept this message, God is saying in effect, now he's looking forward. So catch this. In fact, if we jump over to verse 23, it might help. When they persecuted you in this day, flee ye unto another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. Till he comes again. We actually have set forth here a message that they were to proclaim at that moment, but the fuller fulfillment would be during the tribulation period, which is yet in the future. And what we have following here fits Luke and Matthew 24 in regards to what will happen during the tribulation period to come. In fact, it's paralleled. And so actually, after this message was preached, it'll be preached again. But eventually, that which happened to Sodom and Gomorrah will happen to those cities in Israel when God pours out his wrath through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials during the tribulation period yet to come. That means things are going to get so rough on this earth that people are going to cry and crave to die. That's how violence is going to become. Death will be a step up and an easy way out. Well, let's go on. Behold, I send you forth as, and we have the attitude now in which they should have. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, what I just mentioned here in regards to send you forth as sheep, you got a one there. Let's drop down the Scofield note. Here it says, the scope of verses 16 through 23 reaches beyond the personal ministry of the 12, covering in a general sense the sphere of service during the present age at that time. I jumped to verse 23, not realizing I was going to read this note or that it was even here, was in view in preaching of the remnant or during the tribulation period to come, and you have the references there, which immediately precedes the return of Christ in glory, second coming, which I mentioned. And the remnant at that time, which will consist of 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, will have gone over the cities of Israel till the Lord comes. And so we see that in the footnote here, we have the very same thing that I had just mentioned. All right, going on. You have here attitudes which should accompany them. Now, we can apply these because this would be true of a believer today. You're a sheep, and you're in the midst of wolves. Now, wolves don't like sheep. When you get saved, you become a sheep. That means you're fair game for the unsaved. Now, sheep don't attack wolves, but wolves attack sheep. That means by virtue of you accepting Christ as your Savior and you becoming a sheep, you have put yourself in a position where the wolves are now going to attack you.
Think of the privilege you've been given to be attacked by wolves. Isn't that wonderful? Now you've got a shepherd, and your shepherd can take care of you. But if he sees fit to allow you to get chewed up, that's his business, not yours. I hope you taste good. They hope you taste good. I hope I taste ugly. Okay, let's go on. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now you have the... Apparently a serpent has the ability to summarize or to evaluate and to discern danger. And a serpent is unique in escaping. I would suppose that there's an animal that would be the toughest to catch and one that could probably get away from you if you were chasing it would be a serpent. I'd say that'd probably be easier than something running on four legs. And I can remember when I was a kid out in the fields where there were rocks and stuff that occasionally I would come on blue racers, and it was kind of fun just to try to stay somewhere near them, because those buggers knew how to move, and invariably they'd lose me. I would suspect that that's what he's talking about here. Be wise as a serpent, but in turn be as harmless as a dove. Wasn't it Noah who sent out a dove? But where there was no land, the dove had no place to land as far as earth was concerned, the dove came back, landed on a boat. Thus he knew that there was no land, or the dove wouldn't have come back. Dove's harmless. Which means the believer should be wise and not be a fool, one that discerns or sees an area of difficulty or problem, then it should back off. In other words, don't start a fight. Don't deliberately move in where you know there's going to be problems. In other words, as a sheep, you should seek to not start a problem, but avoid it if possible. Now, I'm not talking about being yellow and not witnessing for Jesus Christ. I'm talking about problems, persecution, opposition. Like the Lord Jesus, who would probably be a good illustration of this. Oftentimes he would remove himself from their grasp when they were about to take him and kill him, and he would slip out. I would say the Apostle Paul, when he left himself down in Damascus with a basket outside the outer walls because they had all the gates sealed and they were going to kill him. So he went over the wall in a basket and he got away. He was smart, like a serpent, got out of there. Used his head, harmless as a dove. He didn't say, let's start a revolution, fellas. Let's get your CIO union badges and how many rounds of ammunition you got here. Let's start a revolt right now. No, that's the way he did it. So you see, one of the unique differences between a believer, a sheep, and a revolutionary is that the sheep is as harmless as a dove. He's not a revolutionary. And though he would seek to avoid opposition or persecution of this nature, he wouldn't start a revolt. The Apostle Paul never did that, nor did the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would believe that it's biblical if we didn't do that. But that doesn't mean we've got to stick our neck in a chopping block either. All right, let's go on. But beware of men, verse 17, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, of course, today we don't have to be worried about being scourged in a synagogue. This wasn't the type of, we don't have the same type of punishment today that they had at that time. 39 stripes were laid on a Jew.
that was apprehended for breaking the law. They were administered in three sets of 13. His hands were tied. 13 were given across his chest, bare of course, and 13 on each side of his back, across his shoulders. The muscle man who had the responsibility of whipping those who disobeyed the law didn't have the type of flagellum that the Roman skin beater had. His was a little smaller, and it was made out of pig skin and rawhide, which he could lengthen or shorten because it ran through the handles so that it wouldn't get out of control. If the man died because he gave the man more than 39 lashes, then of course he was banished. If the man couldn't take the beating, he had the liberty, or the judge that stood by could stop the beating so he wouldn't die. There were three portions of scriptures that were very short, read by the judge while the other one performed the scourging. Now, this wouldn't happen today. This would be too... This would be much simpler than what will happen to you or to me. In the world's effort to oppose the gospel of grace, first of all, by virtue of the fact that the Bible is foolishness to them, the most likely candidate for someone who should be locked up and in a nut house should be a believer. Just by virtue of the fact that we do not fit into the humanistic philosophy of the world. We don't think like the world thinks. And we shouldn't think like the world thinks. If we're citizens of heaven, we've been given a new spiritual life, we've been given the mind of Christ, then of course, the principle should be the same. In fact, that's used here. If that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, who do we think we are that we should escape? I would suspect in the future, by virtue of the fact that psychology is nothing more than a humanistic religion, that the psychologist will be given the control or the authority to determine who is an asset to society and who is not. And of course, those who are not considered to be an asset to the state will be removed as they were removed in Russia, as the state becomes the god of the people whom the people serve. This is exactly the way it's going in this country. And if a person had just a small amount of spiritual perception, they'd be able to see this. But everybody's so busy making money, getting drunk, flipping dope, get involved in immorality and sex, doing their own thing. They don't even know what's going on. And the devil is actually using television and all of the other material enticements of the world to keep the average American so busy and so occupied with a buck and what it can buy that the government's actually moving in on them and is actually, in many cases, buying their freedom from them by giving them handouts as they sell their liberty to the government for X number of dollars. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just start watching, and I think you'll see it as time goes on more clearly. All right, let's go on. Might as well read a couple more. Verse 19, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you at that time or that hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you.
Then you have, in the next following verses, the fact that there's going to be division right in the home. Now we'll close with that thought. I can remember as a young Christian, when witnessing or going to witness, I would seek to memorize. Certain things that I thought that I would say to the individual when I talked to them. Might be an opening sentence, might be an approach I was taking in regards to presenting the gospel, and I would try to get this thing all memorized. Never worked. As you expose yourself to the Word of God from week to week here in this place, as you read the Word of God and meditate upon the Word of God from day to day, which is your responsibility if you're to be occupied with things above, and you are, the Spirit of God, through the meditation upon the Word of God, will show you truth and will implant that truth upon your mind. And as the result of Him being the ultimate teacher in teaching you the truth of God's Word, when He puts you in a position where He can use you, it means that He has already equipped you to use you in the situation in which you find yourself in. Now, I can remember times when I thought, boy, what if I run into so-and-so or get stuck in a debate with a Jehovah's Witness and I don't know anything about this? I never did. God knew I couldn't handle it, so He never put me there. When He felt I could handle it, He put me there. But I didn't have to worry about it, then I could handle it. Now, that didn't mean that I always had an answer at every situation. Oftentimes when I got in a discussion or a debate with various sects or cults, I didn't have an answer to everything that they brought up. But I'll tell you one thing, after I found out that I didn't have an answer, one of the best ways to remember an answer is to not have it. In fact, I would say that probably the kids in school who take tests remember the questions they flunked longer than the ones they got right. In fact, if you'd give them a test, probably 2 weeks later, the ones they would remember would be the ones they'd flunked, and the ones they got right would be the ones they would then flunk. That's usually the way it goes. So the Lord teaches us that way. But when you walk down the street, go to work, or go home, the key isn't cramming for an exam. That isn't the way the Lord designed the Christian life at all. We don't do that in school, cram for the exam. But that isn't the way that God, the Lord's dealing with us. He's dealing with us a day at a time, moment by moment, seeking to teach us through the Word of God, meditation upon the Word, then by experience. And if we relax and enjoy fellowship with Him, He will put us in a place where He can use us, and the very truths that He has taught us, He will, by His power and His Spirit, use through us. And we'll have the exact thing to say. It'll be the right thing to say. And we'll know what to say. So you have to walk down the street wondering if you would know what to say, and if something came up, if you'd say the right thing, and you just kind of are shell-shocked and maybe hide, hoping you don't have to say it because you're sure you'd never be able to say the right thing anyway. Forget it. The Lord will use what you know if you're willing to allow Him to use what He has taught you. And on the back of that, He'll teach you more. And through situations which you find yourself, you will see your need of learning more, and the Spirit of God will show you more, and you'll have a reason to learn it because you're willing to use it. And Christians who never have a practical working of the Bible are Christians who will never allow the Spirit of God to use them. And if you don't follow the light that you've got, Why should the Spirit of God reveal more to you when you're not willing to allow Him to use you in regards to the light He's already given you? So it's been said that we only keep what we use. That's a true principle. Something you don't use or put into practice or apply in a practical situation is truth that you really don't understand. And thus we find ourselves in situations oft times that are unpleasant, but God says, now you have a golden opportunity to see how my strength and power in my Spirit works. Before it was theory. Preach it, brother! And that's about all it amounted to. We like to hear it, but we don't like to use it. And so the Lord will give us opportunity, and all of us will have our turn to apply principles from the Word of God. Whether it's witnessing, a problem, trial, difficulty, whatever it might be, we'll have the opportunity. And at that time, God will have equipped us to meet whatever is coming our way, for there is no temptation, trial, or test taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will not allow you to be tested above what He knows your breaking point is. That's His promise to you. Do you believe that? He won't allow you to find yourself in a position that He hasn't already equipped you for so you can handle it. He already promised you that. So you don't have to be tight when you drive down the street, walk down the street, or whatever you're doing. God's equipped you to handle today, if you're willing. Of course, if you're not, then it doesn't make any difference. No matter what you do is wrong. So you might as well flinch up and hide and whatever else you might need to do to stay out of circulation, because it doesn't matter anyway. Well, our time is gone, so let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again tonight for Your Word. And as we have been discussing a message, and in this case, the message of the gospel of grace, and the privilege You've given to us to be used of Thee, we're thankful for the fact that as we look to Thee, as we're led of Thee, Your Spirit will produce through us a quality of life, and in turn enable us to say those things that need to be said at the appropriate time. And so we're thankful, Father, that we don't have to rehearse. We don't have to practice. We don't have to play a make-believe game like they do in Hollywood to make life appear to be something that's not really. Is all we have to do is to allow the living Spirit to produce a life through us that's really living, because it's the living God fulfilling His perfect will through each and every one of His sheep or children. So may we learn how to collapse, how to relax, how to allow Him to accomplish His purpose in and through us, which will in turn bring glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.